I would like to turn you for our first reading this morning to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2. The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And then let us go in the book of Joshua to chapter 19. The book of Joshua, chapter 19, reading at verse 49. Perhaps to give the connection, I shall actually read from verse 47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In the portion which is before us this morning, we read in its concluding clause, so they made an end of dividing the country. And over the course of the past few weeks, we have examined how the country was indeed divided up between the tribes. And I should just like to quickly summarize the manner in which it was done, and hopefully establish in our minds the situation as we proceed. You will recall that the children of Jacob, after which the tribes were named, were 12 in number, but that unto Joseph was given two portions, named for his sons, Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it proved that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh were appointed portions on the east side of the River Jordan. And they were dealt with first, primarily because that was the order in which the ground was covered, and because chronologically they came first. And in seeing the apportionment of their territories, we looked particularly at some of the cities mentioned there and sought to learn spiritual lessons from the history of those places afterward in Scripture. But then coming into the land of Canaan proper, which lay to the west of the Jordan, we saw that the first tribe to be appointed an inheritance was that of Judah, given priority not on account of his being the firstborn, for he was not, he was the fourth of Jacob's sons, but he is given this priority both here and afterward in the history of the Old Testament because of the way in which he surpassed his brethren and provides very particularly a type of Christ. And we sought to observe this in what is written concerning him. Next, after Judah, came the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, their precedence being given on account of their father Joseph, who again provides a lively type of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is primarily these tribes, Judah and Ephraim, that distinguished or appointed the history of Israel thereafter, being the most prominent players among them. We observe then the tardiness and apathy which set in amongst the people and the various reasons for it, because the remainder of the tribes had not yet gone up to occupy the land which was given to them by lot. And so in these more recent chapters, we have had these other tribes dealt with. Benjamin coming first of this last seven, and we considered the way in which Benjamin rose above his brethren, being with Judah the only of the tribes to remain loyal to the house of David and to the covenant line in Israel's later civil war. In the case of Simeon, then, we saw more examples given to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, considering how Simeon, which should have lost his inheritance on account of sin, was delivered from extinction by being amalgamated into the tribe of Judah. Then came Zebulun, the prophecies concerning which were fulfilled in the New Testament era, that being part of the region in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived and dwelt. The tribe of Issachar, which initially seemed to do so well, but afterward fell into idolatry. We saw in the prophecies how idleness beset that tribe and how they became subject to burden or to oppression because of that apathy which was amongst them. Asher, an otherwise unprepossessing tribe, which thrived on account of the sovereignty of God, who was indeed their refuge. Naphtali, which like Zebulun, enjoyed particular blessings in the New Testament era. And lastly, Dan left until last because, sad to say, they fared worst of all their brethren, spiritually speaking. And we considered last time how that a portion was assigned to them on the west coast of Israel, which, having entered into, they did not drive out the Amorites which were in the land, and were restricted to the mountain regions on account of that. Rather than following God's commandment and acting by faith to drive out their enemies, they instead opted for another course and went throughout the land to find themselves another place. And they identified a city in the far north of the land which belonged to the Zidonians. And in opposition to God's commandment and contrary to the words given concerning rules of engagement, they fell upon that city and took it for their own. And alas, we saw how that this disobedience was coupled with the yet further sin of idolatry, as en route there they picked up for themselves a defective Levite and his false gods and made them the gods of their tribe. And indeed, it was this place that became the hotbed of idolatry and false worship forever afterward, as it was there that Jeroboam set up one of those golden calves after the time of Israel's civil war. We did not look in detail last week at the words of Genesis 49 concerning Dan, which says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward." Sad to say that Dan, though a small tribe, though small in size, let us say, as an adder is to a horse, yet great damage was caused by that tribe, which was to the undoing of a larger part of Israel. And so it ever proved to be. That additional, that aberrant northern tribe of Dan, you will see two portions assigned to Dan in the maps contained in your Bible. That one in the far north became that center of idolatry because of its distance from Jerusalem. Being so far away, Jeroboam thought, here is the place to put a calf, because it is at this extreme end of the land, and it will encourage people in the north to go that way instead of south to Jerusalem, where they might be caused to hear the truth, where they might be inclined to cleave again unto the family and descendants of David. And so we learn how that distance from truth and distance from that which is right breeds greater error and greater degeneracy. And if you look up the name of the tribe of Dan in a Bible concordance, you will find that it is mentioned many times, because often when the land of Israel is described, it is described as the whole country from Dan to Beersheba, because Dan was considered as at the extreme end, at the furthest away north, as we might perhaps, or has been common in the past, refer to a place like Timbuktu or the North Pole as being so far away, to be at an extreme distance. So Dan became synonymous with distance and, alas, the hotbed of false religion and idolatry. And so, alas, the people of God will ever prove distance from the truth, distance from the local church, distance from the fellowship of the people of God, distance from the Lord, will ever cause error to prosper. But having thought of Dan at that far extreme of the land with all the problems which that bred. We come in the concluding verses of chapter 19 right back to the very centre of the country as it was at that time, and to Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been set up in a measure of permanence. All the events and all the assignment of the land which had gone on in these previous chapters occurred at Shiloh, before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And within but a small distance of Shiloh, which you recall belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, there was another place. A slightly fuller description of that location is given in Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 9, we read concerning that place, Timnath Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Geash. Timnath Heres or Timnath Serah is the name of the place, within relatively short travelling distance of Shiloh at the very heart of the country. And this place, mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, and famous for nothing else other than these verses here before us, is the centre of our attention this morning. Because we read, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. When they had made an end of dividing the land. Now, those of you paying close attention to the tribes that we named just now in summary would have noted that still nothing has been said of the tribe of Levi. And this is not an oversight, either on our part or on the part of the Word of God, because the way in which the tribe of Levi was dealt with was considerably different. They were not given a region of land to occupy. And the reasons for that and the way in which they were situated will appear in a later chapter, in chapter 21, God willing. But as regarded the dividing up of the country into portions, that was done, that was complete. And when that was done, when that was finished, we read that the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua. Now, surely, in simply reading this verse, it strikes us perhaps as odd that the very last thing they should do, the very last person of whom the Israelites should think, was Joshua. Joshua, who, since the death of Moses, had been God's appointed leader for his people. Joshua, who in terms of age was the most senior person present in the whole of the multitude. Joshua, who in terms of leading the people forward had been literally at their head and in the lead throughout the entire enterprise and conquest of Canaan. And yet he is left till last. And yet he does not come, he does not receive an inheritance until and after they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts. Caleb, you remember, Joshua's contemporary, that great man of faith, was relatively early on with the assignment of the tribe of Judah, granted his portion in that mountainous region from which he drove out the Anakim. Caleb was settled there, and his family too prospered. Othniel also we read of. But of Joshua, nothing has been said, nothing has been heard to him, nothing has been given. until now, until after they had made an end of dividing the land. Now, of course, in this there is very great significance. There are what we might call practical or moral lessons for us to learn, but there is also spiritual truth here to be seen. Why should Joshua have been dealt with in such a way, or why should Joshua have chosen and dictated, because he is clearly in control of this situation, to have been left until last of all? Well, surely the reasons are clear. Joshua's great concern was with the apportionment of the land to the rest of the people of Israel. This is what God had commanded him to do, and numerous times from the very commencement of this portion of God's word, from the very commencement of the book which bears his name, we hear time and again the commandments that Joshua should divide the land by inheritance unto the children of Israel. The most recent of these direct commandments from God had come in chapter 13. And you remember how Joshua communicated the truth unto the people. Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. This was God's commandment to Joshua. And it was unthinkable to Joshua that whilst this commandment still stood unfulfilled, whilst this divine commandment was as yet uncompleted, it was unthinkable to Joshua that he should be concerned with his own portion and his own place, whilst the rest of the land was as yet unsettled and undivided. How could Joshua rest? How could Joshua settle himself into his portion and his inheritance until God's word had been fulfilled, until all the rest of the people were entered into theirs? And in this, as I said, there are moral or practical lessons for ourselves. There is spiritual truth as well, and the practical lessons might be considered to be these. We are not members of a nation such as Israel. We are not members of an Old Testament people of God, but we are by grace in this New Testament age members of the local church. And as such, my friends, what is our priority? What is our first concern? With what are we primarily occupied? Our own benefits, our own advantages, our own blessings? Are these our priority? Even in matters spiritual, are we concerned first and foremost for our own state of spiritual blessedness, our own state of prosperity of soul? If so, perhaps it is time we were reminded not only by the example of Joshua, but also by the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Surely this example is set forth so well by Joshua. He was not concerned for his own things, for his own comforts, for his own blessings. The word of God remained to be obeyed. The people of God remained to be served, and these things he gave priority to. This was his policy throughout his life and right up until this present time. His own glory, his own advantage, his own promotion was a matter of no importance to him whatsoever, if only the Lord's word might be obeyed and the Lord's people might be benefited. Would that this same spirit might dwell among the people of God in the New Testament age and in the local church. For this is our pattern, and this is the way in which we should function. And further still, look at the description of the place which is given. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. This place, Timnath-Serah, is mentioned here in connection with Joshua and in Judges, again in connection with Joshua, and nowhere else in the Word of God. It was not a place of great significance. It was not a place which had preeminence amongst the cities of Ephraim or amongst the rest of the land of Israel. It is a place relatively, almost essentially, unheard of, except for the fact that Joshua lived there. And we read of it being a city called Timnath-Serah, but we notice also from the words that there was no city there before. Joshua, we are told, built the city. When he first entered into that parcel of land, and the word Timnath contained in its title does mean a parcel or a plot of land in Mount Ephraim, there was nothing there to speak of. If there had been dwellings, they could scarcely be called a city, because it was Joshua who had to build it before he could dwell there. It was in the mountainous territory of Mount Ephraim, and we read something of that in chapter 17. You remember how the children of Ephraim came to Joshua to complain about that region and that territory. Let me remind you of chapter 17, verse 14. The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. The children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth-shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. And the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. The Canaanites were there, the Perizzites were there, the giants were there, and further still, the land was so thickly wooded that progress and that settlement was rendered the more difficult. And the hill of Gaash and the place afterward known as Timnath-Serah would have been a part with that. But we do not hear Joshua complaining of this. Though the place be densely wooded, though it have these armies of aliens dwelling therein, though it be so little known and disreputable and mean a place, yet this is what Joshua wanted. How easily he might have demanded for himself a place of great glory, a spectacular location, a fertile location. Why, he had been the leader of the people. He did not have to stay in Ephraim, the tribe to which he officially belonged. He could have picked anywhere in the land. He could have named his place. He could have insisted that whichever persons of whichever tribe had been there, that they must vacate it for him and for his family. But he did not. He was content to take that which was least, that which was lowest. Now, my friends, I do not hesitate to say that in the life and in the work of Joshua, we do see numerous types and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not brought these to light particularly in coming through the book sequentially, because I should like to leave them toward the end to deal with together, God willing. But here in these verses, we cannot avoid it. We cannot overlook it. Because here is Joshua in all things being like his brethren. Though he deserved, though he might have demanded so much glory of them and so noble a portion amongst them, yet he was content as an Ephraimite to remain amongst the children of Ephraim. He was content as the mount of Ephraim, the hill of Gaash, belonged to them, that was where he would dwell, that as they had to struggle with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the giants, so he would contend with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the giants, as they must cut down the trees and hew wood for themselves before they could build there, even so would he. He identified with them. He was like them. He behaved as they did. He suffered as they did. He endured as was required of them to do. And indeed, by contrast with so many other of the portions of the land of Israel, he took so mean a place, so lowly a part among them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, said Paul in our first reading, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And here we see this in the life of Joshua. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that, yes, it behoved him all things to be made like unto his brethren. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as if that were not sufficient, he further endured being the least and lowest among men. Not to be a man only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be a Nazarene, to be a Galilean, to be despised and rejected. To be able to say to him that asked him that whilst the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, for the great proportion of the time the Son of Man did not even have anywhere to lay his head. This was the humbleness, the meekness which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mind which was in him, says the apostle by inspiration, let it also be in you. And we see something of it there also in the life of Joshua, who put these things into practice, though living thousands of years before that New Testament scripture was given, and taking for himself just a humble place amongst his brethren in Mount Ephraim. Romans chapter 15 contains a remarkable word upon this point, for we are told there, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Even Christ pleased not himself. Oh, my friends, we have spoken of Joshua and how he might have demanded great things for himself, for honour, for recognition, for glory, for blessing, for benefit from the people. What reason he had, what right we might say he had to demand it. And my friends, to what greater extent did the Lord Jesus Christ, when incarnate, when a man upon earth, have reason to demand these things? Oh, wise men, scholars indeed, intellectuals indeed, sought him first in kings' palaces. But my friends, the noblest place in all of Palestine would not have been sufficient recognition for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the greatest throne upon earth would have been sufficient recognition or honour for him. But even Christ pleased not himself. Then we are told that we should not please ourselves. We should bear the infirmities of the weak. We should seek to please our neighbour, our brethren and sisters in Christ, before and above ourselves. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, be that in the life of our Lord Jesus, be it in the life of his Old Testament type Joshua, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You notice too that there are other marks of humility in the person of Joshua, which are mentioned here, which we might almost fail to notice. But we read how Joshua asked for this place, Timnath-Serah, in Mount Ephraim. They gave him the city which he asked. He did not demand it. He did not march into it, even though it was unoccupied. He did not seize it by force. He did not act unilaterally. He asked it. He asked it. What humility he shows in the face of the people, and also in the face of God. For we see that the apportionment of this place unto Joshua was according to the word of God. Of course it was in accordance. He belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, and this part of the territory belonged to Ephraim. It was in agreement with that divine edict that he should occupy such a place at such a time. But nevertheless, he asked it. He asked it of God. He asked it of the people. And some think of that same humility, that same obedience, that same subservience of our Lord Jesus Christ to God is manifested. For example, in Psalm 2 and verse 9, you remember how this speaks prophetically of Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this subservience to the word of God, that he would appear as a supplicant unto the Father. In the life of Joshua, we see this same spirit of submission and supplication. And these things, friends, are given for our examples. And how Joshua continued to give example in the way which he lived You know those words that we read earlier in chapter 17, verse 14, to the children of Ephraim, are amongst the sharpest rebukes that we hear from the mouth of Joshua in regard to the occupation of the land. Yes, it is true that he said to the rest of the people, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" But here he is to his own countrymen, saying, "Get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself," and telling them that they must take that mountain which was given to them. They would not have it made easier for them. They would not have an alternative portion given to them. This was his commandment. This was his reproof of the people. And in taking Timnath-Serah in that very same territory, in that very same region, we see him giving an example. We see him living according to that which he had spoken. We see him walking in accordance with that which he had said. We see him practicing what he had preached. He built a city there in Timnath-Serah. He dwelt there. He cut down the wood. He fought with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the giants. He built a city in that hostile and unlikely territory and dwelt there, leading by example. It is true in the case of Joshua. It is true in the case of Christ. For he, we are told, suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Yes, we are to follow these godly examples set down in the Old and New Testaments, both by Joshua and by his antitype Christ. And let us, as well as following an example, learn to set a godly example ourselves to them that follow after us. These then are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here, as I said to begin, is a great contrast between the tribe of Dan, of whom we just read, and their very ignominious history, and Joshua. Dan wanted to be as far away as possible from the center of worship. Joshua was concerned to be as close as ever he could be to Shiloh. And it was in relative easy traveling distance to go from Timnath-Serah to Shiloh, and we can well imagine Joshua doing it often and always. For that was the place where the Lord dwelt. It was not that they simply divided the inheritance in Shiloh. It's not simply that they did it in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They did it before the Lord. God's presence was there. And where God was present, Joshua desired to be present also. One of the commentators points out, and it is true, that here Eleazar the priest is mentioned particularly. And you will notice also in the opening of chapter 21 that he is mentioned. The fathers of the Levites came unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun. It is interesting that at this point priorities seem to shift somewhat. The work which Joshua had been appointed to do is waxing towards its conclusion. And Eleazar the priest begins to be given a degree of priority now as the history of this book looks toward a time after Joshua. He had accomplished to the greatest possible extent the work which was commanded him to do. Let us ask then in conclusion this morning, why Joshua, having been so used of the Lord, and having attained so much, and having sought to fulfill these commandments, and having patiently seen the rest of the country and his countrymen settled he dwelt in Timnath-Serah himself. Why was he content with so small a lot and so little in the way of earthly recognition? Why was he content to have that and to, in terms of his geographical location at least, have such obscurity, humanly speaking? My friends, I have no doubt that the same mindset was in Joshua as had been in Moses. You remember Moses, who served the Lord's people so faithfully throughout his life, and yet who never even entered into the land of Canaan. He simply beheld it from the top of Mount Pisgah. Likewise, Joshua, having come into this land and having been so instrumental in its conquest and apportionment, does not, as it appears, enjoy it and the spoils of it, as perhaps we might have imagined. Hebrews chapter 4, this commentary upon the history of Joshua, gives us the answer, where we read in verse 8, "For if Joshua," and that is who is described here, "for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." If Joshua had truly given the people of God rest, if Joshua had truly found rest in an earthly inheritance, in that plot of land in Canaan, then why indeed would the scriptures speak of another day, of another rest? You see, Joshua, like Moses before him, was a man possessed of great faith. We are told how that Moses, though an Old Testament character, you remember, living thousands of years before the Gospels, before the New Testament time, Moses, we are told, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Like Abraham, like Moses, so Joshua saw Christ's day and was glad in the contemplation of it. Joshua knew that whilst Canaan provided a type of spiritual blessings for the Lord's people, whilst at an earthly level it was a pleasant land in which them to dwell, it was not their true rest. It was not the fulfillment of the promises which the unbelieving and earthbound mind perceived it to be, and alas, still imagines it to be in the case of dispensationalists of the present day. If Canaan was the end, if that land was their sole objective, if Joshua had considered himself to obtain and to have given the people rest in that place, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, a better rest. Because, my friends, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, and it is not to be found upon earth. Because we are told that God entered into his rest at the end of that creative work. That is to say, the rest which is here being spoken of is that in which God dwells, is that state in which God occupies. It is the eternal felicity and joy of heaven above. Joshua could never find true satisfaction in the land of Canaan, though he labored all his life to get there. Moses, though he stood upon the mount and viewed the landscape o'er, though he saw the whole land from Dan unto Beersheba from the top of the mountain, He did not see any fulfillment there. He did not see a destination there. My friends, these men and women like them sought a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These men and women sought a better country. Oh, my friends, then let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. And may God help us so to do. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 727. 727. We've no abiding city here, but seek a city out of sight. Thither our steady course we steer, aspiring to the plains of light, Jerusalem, the saints' abode, whose founder is the living God. 727.
And guide of all.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.